Today's scripture reading is taken from the book of Zechariah, chapter 13, verses 1 to 9. Zechariah 13, verse 1. On that day there shall be a fountain opened for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness. And on that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will cut off the names of the idols from the land, so that they shall be remembered no more. And also I will remove from the land the prophets and the spirit of uncleanness. And if anyone again prophesies, his father and mother who bore him will say to him, you shall not live, for you speak lies in the name of the Lord. And his father and mother who bore him shall pierce him through when he prophesies. On that day, every prophet will be ashamed of his vision when he prophesies. He will not put on a hairy cloak in order to deceive, but he will say, I am no prophet. I am a worker of the soil, for a man sold me in my youth. And if one asks him, what are these wounds on your back? He will say, the wounds I received in the house of my friends. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who stands next to me, declares the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. I will turn my hand against the little ones. In the whole land, declares the Lord, two-thirds shall be cut off and perish, and one-third shall be left alive. And I will put this third into the fire and refine them as one refines silver, and test them as gold is tested. They will call upon my name, and I will answer them. I will say, they are my people, and they will say, the Lord is my God. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Good morning, my dear brothers and sisters in Christ. So as we examine the second last chapter in Zechariah, you will find that today I will adopt a slightly different approach for the sermon in hopes that this will help us all understand Zechariah chapter 13 a little bit better. So what I'm going to do is to do a little bit of deconstruction in how I approach Zechariah chapter 13. Because as I meditated on the text, it seems to me that the main point, the main reference of this passage is God's promise of a cleansing fountain in verse 1. But how is this cleansing fountain going to be achieved? Well, it's going to be achieved through the salvific sacrifice of his only begotten Son, thus accounting for the prophecies of piercing the shepherd in the previous chapter, as well as striking the shepherd in this chapter. And then God's promise of cleansing has real consequences. It has real consequences leading to spiritual renewal for his people. And we can see this in that of purifying his people, as well as refining and preserving of a remnant. So that's the approach I'm going to take today, rather than just go from top to bottom, as it were. But without further ado, let's ask God to help illumine our hearts and minds. And if you're able to, please stand as we turn to the Lord in prayer. Let us pray. God, our Heavenly Father, as we study your word this morning, we ask your Holy Spirit to illumine our hearts, Lord, and open our ears as we tackle a difficult passage. Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of all our hearts be acceptable to you, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. So as we come back to our text, we find that Zechariah chapter 13 begins with that wonderful promise. The prophet writes, On that day, there shall be a fountain open for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness. Question, what is this fountain? The word fountain in the Bible refers less to an ornamental fountain that you see in some gardens. Instead, it refers more to a spring or a flowing water source that is unleashed. And so the fountain conveys the image of a plentiful and continuous supply of fresh, clean water. And the word opened suggests bountiful availability. An availability that does not vary regardless of the seasons. An availability which does not vary depending on the worthiness of the recipients. And this fountain reminds me of a place which I learned of recently. See, in Japan, in the prefecture of Nagano, there is a mountainside waterfall that is virtually not impacted by the weather at all. It is a waterfall that around the year, regardless of the season, is simply not variable because its source is not a stream, its source is not a river. In fact, this waterfall, if you look carefully, seems to just emerge from the side of the mountain. And this mountain is Mount Asama. And my pronunciation is probably going to be wrong, but this is the Shiraito waterfall. The Shiraito waterfall is unique because it is formed simply because of a volcanic layer of impenetrable rock. So what this means is that all the groundwater that is gathered in the mountain from rain, from dew, from whatever you have, all the water that is gathered in the mountain slowly gets filtered as it trickles down into the heart of the mountain and then now gets directed to the surface of the mountain face because of this impenetrable layer of rock. And so the water now escapes at this point through the surface soil, and it just forms an amazingly beautiful and refreshing waterfall. Because of the supply of water in the heart of the mountain, this waterfall does not run dry in the heat of summer. And even in winter, with below freezing temperature, this water simply flows. It does not freeze up because the heart of the mountain below the surface is not frozen. And this waterfall reminds me of God's cleansing fountain. Because God's cleansing fountain does not run dry. And God's cleansing fountain does not freeze up. It doesn't dry up. It always flows. Elsewhere, Jesus, our Lord, called himself the source of living water. Remember that? Elsewhere, Jesus calls himself the source of living water. Living water does not dry up. Living water does not freeze up. And its purpose is to cleanse God's people from sin and uncleanness. But here's the difficult part. Because opening this cleansing fountain did not come cheap. Opening this cleansing fountain was tremendously costly to God. It cost him his only begotten son. In last week's chapter, verse 10, we read about the one whom they had pierced. And we know it was Jesus our Lord because later on the Apostle John applied this prophecy to Jesus Christ our Lord, thus affirming that it was indeed our Lord Jesus who was pierced and died for our sin. And today we read that God's sword was awakened to strike the Good Shepherd. And in prophetic literature, the sword is used as an instrument of judgment. The sword is not simply a weapon. In a prophetic literature, the sword is always used as an instrument of judgment. And we find that Jesus, our Lord, applied this prophecy to himself. In other words, it was God's sword that struck his own son. Why did the Good Shepherd need to be struck? Why did the Good Shepherd need to be pierced? Because on the cross, Jesus our Lord, the perfect human being, fully God yet fully man, offered himself to take the sins of the world upon himself. Because the Old Testament sacrifices of goats and bulls was simply never sufficient to atone for sin. So to the question, what is this cleansing fountain? It is our Lord Jesus shedding his blood on the cross of Calvary, as William Cooper captured in words in his hymn, "There is a Fountain." And no, I'm not going to try to sing it, but his lyrics are just so deep in meaning. There is a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. Brothers and sisters, the penalty for sin is eternal death. And God cannot betray his holy justice simply by setting it aside. That penalty had to be paid some way or another. It had to be paid either by the sinner or it had to be paid by someone on behalf of the sinner. And the Bible tells us that Jesus, our Lord, was the one who paid it all on behalf of his people on the cross. As a result of Jesus' salvific death and resurrection, we have a hope in Jesus. Our sins may be cleansed and washed away. No wonder then that William Cooper continued in his hymn, "The dying thief rejoiced to see that fountain in his day. And there may I, though vile as he, wash all my sins away." Brothers and sisters, what a promise this is. Jesus offers us the relief as well as the joy of forgiveness because he took it upon himself to shed sufficient payment for all of our sins. Friends, would you want to know this relief and joy of forgiveness, of being made right with God? How would you respond to Jesus? The cleansing fountain is promised to be opened for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And that fountain is also open for the world, as the Apostle John later wrote, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him." And this cleansing fountain actually cleanses effectively, because coming back to Zechariah, the prophet mentions two effects of this cleansing. The first is the purification of the people, and the second, the refining of the remnant. Let's examine these in turn. See, idolatry and false prophecy were the chief sins among God's people which led to the exile. But the cleansing fountain on that day, according to Zechariah, would cleanse the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem from sin and uncleanness. In fact, on that day, God will act against idolatry and false prophets in a decisive way. When we read in this passage, prophets, the prophets actually refers to false prophets. Okay? It's understood in this text. Okay, it's understood. So the phrase cut off the names of the idols was the equivalent of destroying all idols and everything that suggested they had ever existed. Why? Because in biblical times, a person's name encompassed the person, his reputation, and even the person's character. Furthermore, God would remove from the land the prophets and the spirit of uncleanness. So on that day, all power and authority over man's hearts, all power and authority over man's minds that these idols, false prophets, and unclean spirits have would be removed from the land altogether. In fact, the cleansing would be so thorough that even the parents of such a false prophet would not tolerate it. Can you imagine that? To speak lies in the name of the Lord would be so reprehensible because it distorts God's name and his character. In fact, in this passage, in this prophecy, we find that the false prophet's parents would undertake an action so serious it had been seen only once earlier in the entire history of the Bible. And that's in Numbers chapter 25. When the priest Phinehas defended God's name by piercing an Israelite man who had sinned by bringing a Midianite woman for sexual immorality, even in the midst of an occasion when God was already in the process of disciplining the Israelites. That purification of God's people would be so thorough that false prophets would not dare to reveal themselves, even denying that they are so-called prophets, instead downgrading themselves, as it were, to simple farmers. Even trying to make sure that no one thinks the obvious. That the scars that they have on their body, which was typical of the Canaanite Baal prophets who had engaged in self-harming cuttings as part of their religious ritual, are nothing but an accident. Of course, these excuses actually sound quite unrealistic and unlikely, a little bit like a lame excuse, right? I mean, what kind of friends do you have that beat you up and cut you all over the body? And I thought that was it, until I did a little bit more research and I found that OT scholar Mark Boda and some others even go further. They comment that the Hebrew phraseology behind the words my friends, right? So-called my friends, often appears in the Old Testament referring not just to my friends, my real friends, but one's associates in idolatry. So it seems that Zechariah the prophet was actually dropping a major hint here. Like how, you know, I think the young people today, they use this symbol, right? /S denoting sarcasm in social media. I think this was the original sarcasm /S that Zechariah was actually putting in this text. In other words, that these so-called prophets were actually being called out. Coming back to our text, we find that one of the more difficult verses to read in this passage in the Bible, as a result of the sort of judgment striking the shepherd, the sheep are scattered, and the little ones suffered. What would this mean? We know that at the cross of Jesus, his disciples were indeed scattered when he was arrested. There was no one at the foot of the cross except the Apostle John. Further, the next verse is catastrophic. On that day, 2/3 of the land is cut off because of an unspecified judgment. The cleansing of Israel results in just 1/3 surviving. On the surface level, the loss of 2/3 of the population is, of course, horrifying. The loss of 2/3 of a people is scary, tragic. But throughout the Bible, there is a consistent theme of a God-glorifying, God-honoring remnant. Going back to Genesis, you find that Noah and his family were the remnant saved out of the population of the earth before the flood. You go back to 1 Kings and chapter 19, you find that Elijah was assured that God had reserved for himself a remnant of 7,000 people whose knees had not bowed down to Baal and all whose mouths had not kissed him. Therefore, such a remnant would be for us, perhaps, in today, such a remnant would be those who choose to follow Jesus. Those who honor God regardless of cost, regardless of trials. No wonder then that our Lord Jesus later on challenged his disciples then and continues to challenge us today. He said, "Enter God's kingdom by the narrow gate. For the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter it are many. But the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few." Theologically, the remnant serves as a testament to God's faithfulness and God's commitment to his promises, despite human sin and despite human disobedience. God preserves a group totally by grace, through whom he continues his redemptive work. Those who persist in unbelief and unrepentance will perish, but God preserves a remnant for himself. God is sovereign, yet he allows in his sovereignty man as a responsible moral agent. We have a choice to make. And at the end of the passage, we find that Zechariah chapter 13 ends with the refiner's fire image, where God is the divine metallurgist, purifying his people as silver and gold. And when we have gone through the fire, as we are going through testing and trial, we call upon God's name. We call for God's mercy. And he will answer us. And that is why Zechariah chapter 13 ends with praise. Because the remnant will call on God. And this is reminiscent of language from the Exodus. "They will call upon my name and I will answer them. I will say, they are my people. And they will say, the Lord is my God." You see, brothers and sisters, in Zechariah chapter 13, we see a God who truly loves humankind, that he was not willing that any perish, but have eternal life. And to facilitate that, God provided a cleansing fountain. A cleansing fountain that cost him his only begotten Son. His only begotten Son, our Lord Jesus, was pierced for our sins. His only begotten Son, our Lord Jesus, was stricken with judgment that should be ours. And that is why in gratitude, William Cooper's last verse in his hymn goes, "When this poor lisping, stammering tongue lies silent in the grave. Then in a nobler, sweeter song, I'll sing thy power to save. Because God is good and able, because God is faithful and love, he is able to save. And his Son endured the cross for our sakes, that we might know the joy of forgiveness for our sins. The songwriter William Cowper found grace and forgiveness at the cross of Jesus. Question: what about you? Let us pray. God, our Heavenly Father, in your goodness and ability, faithfulness and love, you provided a cleansing fountain at the cross so that we may experience your mercy, to experience your revealed grace through a redeemed relationship with your Son, Jesus, our Lord. Father in heaven, would you speak to our hearts, because there are some here this morning who are burdened by sin, troubled by sin. Forgive us, Lord, because of what Jesus, our Lord, has done on the cross. I want to invite those of us here, my dear friends, who do not know Jesus yet as our Lord and Savior. I want to invite you, if you will, would you pray with me? God, our loving Father, I confess my sin to you. And I believe in my heart that Jesus Christ is Lord and that God has raised him from the dead. Forgive my sins, Lord. Save me and receive me, Lord, as your child. Amen. If you have prayed this prayer with me, I want to invite you to find one of our pastoral staff or one of our leaders to talk with so that we may guide you in your journey of newfound faith. And so we thank the Lord for his word, which searches our hearts and reveals his grace, providing a cleansing fountain. And may the Lord bring to completion what he had begun in each one of our lives, as we pray all these in Jesus' name. Amen.